Let's turn in our Bibles, please, this morning to Mark chapter 12. And we do want to reiterate our welcome to our guests. We're really glad that you're here. The foundation, our philosophy of ministry is pretty simple. We just want to love Jesus Christ and we want to love other people. So we spend a lot of our worship service in the Word of God and hearing what God has to say. The worship is not over just because our song time is over. What we're doing now is also part of our worship. It's just a continuation of our giving and our praying and our singing, because when we listen intently to God's word with open hearts and we respond in obedience, that's one great way to glorify God. So continue on in your worship by the intention that you give to the word of God now. My opinion doesn't matter a whole lot, but God's opinion is more important than anything. So let's listen to what God has to say today. We had a backyard Bible club at our house for 3 days this week, and it was a great opportunity to try and reach out to some unsaved kids in our neighborhood. So I wanted to take them through the gospel during the week. On day one, I started with creation. And I asked what I thought was a clear question, but I wasn't specific enough. And so I said, "Why are we here?" Thinking I'll get answers like, "We're here to love God and glorify God." And one of the six-year-olds took me very literally, and he raised his hand and said, "We're here to learn Bible stories." And so I quickly realized that I had been way too vague in the way I'd answered that question. He thought I was saying, "Why are we here at Bible Club?" And so it had to bring a smile to your face. So I zeroed in a little bit more, and I said, "Yeah, that's true. We are here to learn Bible stories. But why are we on earth? What is our purpose?" I would call that question, "Why are we here?" one of life's most pressing questions, or life's ultimate questions. By ultimate questions, I mean questions that everybody asks, whether they're a believer or not. Questions that God has just hardwired into us. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in every person's heart, whether they are a Christian or not. We are made in the image of God, so we naturally ask ultimate questions. Now, sometimes we try and dismiss them before salvation because they're uncomfortable, they're awkward. Questions like, "Why is our world so messed up? What can fix it? What's going to happen after I die? Is there life after death? Is there an eternity? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell?" These are life's ultimate questions, the meaning and purpose questions. We ask all kinds of questions every day. What am I going to wear today? What colored socks would look best with this outfit? What am I going to have for lunch? Should I pack bologna, or should I pack ham, or should I pack tuna? Or should I just go down to the food court and get something that I really want? These are questions that may be significant for that day, but they're not ultimate questions. They're not life's most important questions. But when the Bible is not consulted or not considered authoritative, life's most important questions go either unanswered or answered wrongly. You understand what I'm saying? If the Bible is not consulted, life's most important questions either go unanswered, I don't know the answer to that question, or I come up with my own answer, or somebody that I hear supposedly preaching on TV gives me an answer that may or may not reflect what the Bible teaches. And a common phenomenon, not just in our day, but all throughout human history, is that many who say they believe the Bible and think they really understand the Bible, they may study it, they may go to some sort of church or religious gathering, but they fail to get the right answers to life's most important questions. You can't afford to get the wrong answer to one of life's ultimate questions. Just as when an engineer is building a bridge, he can't afford to be just a centimeter off. He's got to get it right on, or the consequences will be disastrous. So how could people, often very sincere, maybe they show up on your doorstep on occasion and try and recruit you for their church, how could people who claim to be Christians believe doctrinal errors? How do people that go to church get led astray? How do people who study the Bible come up with the wrong conclusions? And Jesus explains that there are two major reasons that people get led into doctrinal error. Two major reasons people get the wrong answers to life's ultimate question. If you have any exposure to the Bible from the past, you understand that Satan is behind this. But the two ultimate reasons that Jesus gives that people who claim to love the Bible and understand the Bible and try and help other people to love the Bible, why they get it so wrong. So here in Mark chapter 12, we're to Tuesday of the week that Jesus is crucified. He's just a few days away from his crucifixion. What the gospel writers do is they highlight, a couple of them highlight Jesus' birth, his background, his genealogy. They fast forward essentially through years 1 to 12, and then a little bit from Jesus' life pops up like a blip on the radar, and then years 12 to his adulthood are basically gone for about 18 years. And then we get into Jesus' ministry and we get highlights. The focus is on his ministry up in northern Israel and Galilee. But we get a pretty fast summary of what happens during those 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry as the God-man. But then we reach Sunday, Palm Sunday of the triumphal entry, and it's like the Gospels now go into slow motion. Just slow it down to give us all that we need to understand about Jesus' Passion Week. So we're on Tuesday, just 2 days after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The Pharisees have been attempting to put Jesus into a corner. So they've been asking him questions. And Jesus responds with three parables. We looked at the second parable last week. We're going to skip over the third parable this morning. Not that it's not important, but it's the parable of the wedding feast, where Jesus reminds the Jewish religious leaders once again that if they get it wrong about who he is, that they will find themselves on the outside of the kingdom and the Gentiles will be given their opportunity. And that's exactly what happened. The Jewish religious elites, by and large, scorned Jesus, and the Gentiles got the opportunity. So the Pharisees come back to Jesus on the same day, Tuesday, with an attempt to trap Jesus. So they ask him a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Caesar wasn't a very popular dude in Israel at this point. And so they thought that they could turn the masses against Jesus if he answered, "Of course, pay your taxes." And Jesus so wisely answers correctly, but also does not ensnare him or ostracize him from the common man. And that's there in verses 13 to 17. So we'll come down here in Mark chapter 12, past that question. The Pharisees have tried to play the game, let's make Jesus look foolish, and they ended up looking foolish. So the Sadducees decide that they want a hand out, let's make Jesus look foolish. It's not going to end up any better for them than it did for the Pharisees. So, how do they want to make Jesus look foolish? Perhaps before we look at the question they asked Jesus, we should give you a little background on the Sadducees, because some of you have never heard about the Sadducees, and some of you that have heard about the Sadducees couldn't tell me what they did or did not believe or who they were. Who were the Sadducees? Well, they were a rival sect to the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't really get along too well, and so Paul will try and capitalize this in Acts 23 when he's on trial before the Jewish elders, and he tries to pin the Pharisees against the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the majority of the teachers in Israel. Who was originally responsible to teach the Israelites the law of God? Well, it was the priests, as specified in Deuteronomy. But the priests became very corrupt. They were failing in their responsibilities. So a class of people known as the scribes took over. or experts in the law, such as Gamaliel, Nicodemus. And they were highly respected Jewish leaders. But there was a couple different types of scribes. Some were Pharisees, and Pharisees were generally from the common man. They were the ordinary guys. They weren't usually from real rich families. They often had to work to support themselves in addition to their religious leadership that they provided in Israel. But the Sadducees, they were from the aristocracy. They were the elites, the religious elites, often from very wealthy families. And there's nothing wrong with being from a wealthy family. But they, like the Pharisees, developed a complex that we are smarter than you. We know the Bible better than you. And therefore, you just need to listen to what we say. They were often the high priests. So the high priest at this time would have been a Sadducee. They were really the power behind the throne in Israel. But because of the way they treated some of the Israelites, they never became as popular as the Pharisees did. So they were in charge, but they weren't as popular as the Pharisees. So they see an opportunity here to try and get one up on the Pharisees. The Pharisees have been made to look foolish by Jesus. So now they think they've got a question that'll just stump Jesus. And so they come up with this ridiculous situation. Look at verse 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. The third, likewise. So all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also." You can almost picture one of these Sadducees wiping a fake crocodile tear from his eyes. How sad. So the question, verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. What a doozy. We've got him. There's no way that he can answer this in a way that will make sense biblically and won't ostracize the people from him. This is going to make him look really, really foolish. They're just rubbing their hands together. They think they've got Jesus. Well, they should have learned from the Pharisees' example and not tried to play this game with Jesus. The Sadducees, they were in one sense a little bit better than the Pharisees. And you know how that was? The Pharisees, they accumulated all these traditions. So this is what the Bible says, and this is what it means, and you have to apply it this way. And they accumulated all of these unbiblical traditions. Non-biblical traditions are generally okay. Unbiblical traditions are not. They accumulated all these opinions on this and this and this. And the problem is they were wrong. They deviated from the spirit of the biblical principle. There's nothing wrong with applying a biblical principle. They deviated from the spirit. Well, the Sadducees, on the other hand, they tried to stick just with the Bible. But not even all the Old Testament. They preferred the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by Moses, also known as the Pentateuch. They felt that the Pentateuch was especially authoritative. And because they just tried to stick with the Bible, because they were looking at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy primarily, they couldn't find teaching about the resurrection in the five books of the law. They didn't think it was there. So they drew the conclusion that there is no resurrection. Now, what does it mean that they didn't believe in a resurrection? Did they just mean that souls live on forever, but the bodies are done with after death? Actually, from what I've read, they didn't believe in any kind of life after death. Josephus, the Jewish historian that lived right after the time of Christ, he recorded, and if he's accurate in understanding what the Sadducees taught, he recorded that the Sadducees did not believe that the soul continued on after death. That the Sadducees actually believed that when the body died, the soul also ceased to exist. That was it. You're gone. It's over. Nothing more. So that's how they answered life's ultimate question. Not a very satisfying answer, was it? But they thought, we've got this hypothetical situation here, and that there's no way Jesus can get out of without making himself look like a fool and still believe in that ridiculous Pharisees' teaching of resurrection. Because the Pharisees held their resurrection. So because they didn't see it taught in the Pentateuch, they didn't believe it. By the way, what else did Sadducees not believe in? They didn't believe in hell then, that there's no punishment for however you live, just live however you want and that's it. They did also not believe in the existence of angels, according to Acts 23 and verse 8. Does that sound similar to any groups today? There's some overlap, not identical. There's some overlap with the cult called Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe in hell. They believe in annihilation after death for unbelievers. And there's also some overlap with Seventh-day Adventists and the doctrine of soul sleep, a false teaching of soul sleep. So these things haven't totally disappeared. Satan has just repackaged them. So verse 19. They cite Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 6. No surprise there. And they deal with this custom. It's called Levirate marriage. You don't need to know that term, but it was a custom where God commanded that if a husband dies, then his brother should marry the widow, his former sister-in-law, and should have kids. Why? Well, because the firstborn son would carry on the family name, and he didn't want that brother's family name to die out. And so they think they've got Jesus trapped. They come up with this absurd scenario of seven brothers who marry this woman, and each of the brothers died. You would think after about three or four brothers had tied the knot with this lady and then died, the fifth would have said, you know, I'm going to take my chances on some other woman here. The odds don't look too good for me. But they're just trying to obey the Bible. Instead of seven brides for seven brothers, it's one bride for seven brothers. And it's so far-fetched, it's so absurd. It's obvious that the Sadducees are not really looking for a genuine answer to this theological conundrum. This is what often happens, friends, when people are led astray into false doctrine. It degenerates into the most silly and absurd debates there are. And that's where these Sadducees are. They're not looking for a genuine answer. They're just trying to make Jesus look ridiculous and to try and get a little higher than the Pharisees in the eyes of the people. So, which one is she going to be? And they think they've got Jesus had. Well, Jesus doesn't even break a sweat. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason that you are mistaken or led into error? Or you could translate it, you are deceiving yourselves. You're self-deceived. Isn't this the reason that you are self-deceived? You do not understand the Scriptures, and you do not understand the power of God. Aren't those, even in our day, aren't those who think they are really students of the Bible frequently the most deceived? I was talking with a couple on my front porch a couple months ago and challenging them to consider some Bible verses that completely undercut their whole theological system about who Jesus is. And their response was basically like, we've studied this out. We've got it figured out. We don't need somebody that we're trying to bring to the truth to try and teach us anything. And so it leads to sometimes a smug, callous, we've got it figured out. And that's exactly where the Sadducees were. But Jesus says, You're not as smart as you think you are, guys. The reason that you are misled is because, number one, you don't understand the Scriptures, and number two, you don't understand the power of God. When we fail to comprehend what God is saying in the Scriptures, we are easy prey for cults and false teachers. We're easily led into doctrinal error, and this is why it's vital this morning that you understand the importance of accurately understanding the Word of God. Look at what he says. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. I want to emphasize for you today, friends, that you are responsible to come to understand God's Word. That responsibility lies on you. It's great if you have parents that can teach you. It's great if you have friends. But God puts the responsibility on you to come to an accurate understanding of the Word of God. And he wrote the Bible so that you could understand it. He didn't write the Bible so that you could not make sense of it. He wrote the Bible so that people being aided by his Spirit could understand what he was saying. And if you don't understand it, let me encourage you. Let me plead with you. Find somebody reliable who can help you to understand it. Don't just throw up your hands and say, I can never understand this book. It's so boring. I can't make any sense of it. That doesn't excuse you from personal responsibility. You then need to find somebody that can help you. And this is not to revert to the teaching of the Middle Ages that a layman and an ordinary Bible student can't understand the Word of God for themselves and somebody has to interpret it for them. All I'm saying is that if you're having trouble making sense of it or you've been led astray by false teaching, find somebody who accurately teaches the Word of God. But he says another problem, not only do you not understand the Word of God, you don't understand how powerful God is. The Sadducees minimized God's power. They didn't think he was powerful enough to raise somebody from the dead if he wanted to. So if we minimize God's ability, we will always misunderstand the Scriptures. You know why most liberals, most people in broader Christendom that are in works-based churches, you know why most liberals misunderstand the Word of God? One could be the hardness of their heart and they don't want to admit it. They don't want to genuinely repent. But sometimes they just don't want to admit how powerful God is. Their view of God is this nice grandfather in the sky that wants to keep everything going, but he can. And if he wanted God the Son to come born of a virgin, he couldn't figure out a way to do that. And if he wanted to raise Jesus from the dead, he couldn't do that. If he wanted to take a dead person and give him spiritual life and cause him to be born again, he just really doesn't have the power to do that. So what happens if that's your perspective? It clouds all of your interpretation of Scriptures. So Thomas Jefferson, one of the early presidents of America, had his own Bible where he cut and paste. And he cut out the supernatural elements. Why? Because he did not understand the power of God. Your view of God's power will always affect how you interpret the Scripture. So if you have an accurate view of the power of God, then you can get what the Bible is saying. So in what way did the Sadducees not understand the Scriptures? Look at verse 25. Jesus said, "For when they rise from the dead..." So he's asserting, you're wrong about the resurrection, and he'll come back to that in a minute, but he just gets one little jab in there. "When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Notice he doesn't say they become angels. It's a comparison, it's a simile. They are like angels in some way. But he says, they neither marry nor give in marriage. Some of you girls that are unmarried are thinking, well, that's sad. What if I don't get married on earth? You mean I can't get a second chance in heaven? I like weddings. I mean, we had Jamie and Brendan's marriage here last weekend, and it was a great time. It was wonderful. What a beautiful gift of earthly marriage. And we say, I don't think I like that. Well, hold on just a second. He says they are like angels. Believers become like angels some way. And in what way are they like angels? They don't marry. Guys, we're not going to be in heaven looking for somebody to ask to marry. And girls, you're not going to be hesitant walking around thinking, "Oh no, I hope this guy doesn't ask me to marry him. You know, I hope he'll just stay in his part of the celestial city and leave me alone." There won't be that fear. There won't be marriage. Angels don't get married. Angels don't have wedding feasts. They don't get married. And we won't marry, and we won't give in marriage either. Angels don't marry or have kids. And remember, the Sadducees didn't even believe in angels, so Jesus is correcting that misunderstanding here and saying, by the way, angels do exist. When I was 12, I went through a period of time, even though I knew the Lord and loved the Lord and was growing in my faith, I was saved when I was 4 years old. When I was 12, I went through a little period of time where I was not really keen on going to heaven. And I know it's ridiculous, but it was honest. And probably some of you have been through similar situations. You know it's wonderful, but you have some hesitations, and those hesitations always come from misinformation and misgivings about heaven. There were two basic reasons that I did not really want to go to heaven, even though I knew it was where I ought to be and should just be delighted to go there. And the reasons were, number one, I had a 12-speed Huffy bike, real high quality bike, but I loved it. It got the job done for me, and I loved riding that bike. And I believed, and I don't know where I got this from, but I believe that there's no way possible that there could be anything like bikes in heaven. The second thing that made me hesitant and not so keen on going to heaven was I'd been taught, probably from this verse, that family relationships change in heaven. And so I thought, boy, I love my mom and dad. I don't want anything to change about my relationship with my mom and dad. And so here I am as a 12-year-old boy knowing I should want to go to heaven, but because of these misgivings and misunderstandings, I really didn't want to go to heaven. And some of you may think, boy, if there's no marriage, why would I want to go to heaven? But I want you to recognize that those two hesitations were not based on fact. Are there going to be bikes in heaven? I don't know. God doesn't tell us. But is there any passage in the Bible that says there won't be bikes in heaven? And if there aren't bikes in heaven, don't you think that Jesus could give kids something better? And heaven doesn't necessarily mean that family members will be distant from us. Actually, your relationship with your saved family members and friends will only get better in heaven. If we think in some way, like I did as a 12-year-old boy, that in some way heaven's not going to be as good as life on this earth, or that heaven's going to be boring and we're really not going to enjoy being there, we've really underestimated the greatness of the greatest being in the universe. Our God and our Savior, about whom 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, God has prepared for us things which the eye has not seen, and the ear has not heard, and which hasn't even entered into the heart of man. Everything that God has prepared for those who love Him. So if you were like me when I was 12 years old and thinking, I'm not sure about this heaven place, throw that out of your mind. That's not from God. God is going to make heaven so amazing that you will never want to be anywhere else. That is the place that you were created for, because that's where the person is that you were created for. So don't misunderstand the Bible's teaching on heaven. It will skew your view of what it's like and how wonderful it is, and it will affect the way you live. It has to. But also don't misunderstand the Bible's teaching on resurrection. Look at verse 26. Jesus gets to the core of his argument. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Turn over to Exodus chapter 3 real quick. Hold your place here in Mark chapter 12. Exodus chapter 3 is the passage that Jesus cites. Why does he cite Exodus 3? Well, he's playing on their same terms. They only think the first five books of the Bible are inspired, and so says, fine, I'll show you resurrection from the first five books of the Bible. It's other places in the Old Testament, like Daniel chapter 12 and in Job, but it's even in the Pentateuch. Did you know that the resurrection is taught in the Pentateuch? Right here in Exodus chapter 3. Moses has had to flee from Egypt. He's getting prepared for ministry. These 40 years out in the desert taking care of sheep. Jesus appears to him in the burning bush. Moses sees this. Now, this is unusual. I better turn aside and see what's going on here. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. What do you say to that? Well, he says, here I am. Good answer, Moses. Verse 5, then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. This is a special place. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When you get a true vision of God and his holiness, you don't get buddy-buddy with God. You fall on your face. Look at what he says there. Moses records, then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So what is Jesus saying? Does this passage sound like a passage about resurrection? Do you see the word resurrection in there anywhere? No, you don't see the word resurrection. So what is Jesus saying? Here's Jesus' argument. If the Sadducees think that being dead is totally ceasing to exist, he says God's not the God of the dead. He's not the God who just has his creation cease to exist. But he's the God of the living, verse 27 of Mark chapter 12. Here's Jesus' argument. God is the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. By the way, when did Abraham die? Almost 2,100 years before Jesus spoke these words. Abraham's been dead for 2,100 years, but he says God is still his God. Why? Because Abraham's still alive. He's not dead. He's in the Lord's presence. Abraham's alive. Isaac's alive. Jacob's alive. Thus, there must be a resurrection. One day, God's going to take these souls and reunite them at the resurrection with their bodies who have died. Here's the wonderful assurance, friends, that if you know Christ, death doesn't end your relationship with God. Death is not the end, it's just the beginning. So even though they weren't resurrected yet, if God would keep their souls alive, he will resurrect your body. So friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, they are wrong about life after death. And why are they wrong? Because the Bible is their authority, and the Bible says there is life after death that lasts forever and ever and ever. There's no soul sleep. There's no annihilation. If you know the Lord, you live in heaven forever. If you don't know the Lord, you live in hell forever. And I don't take any delight in saying that. And Jesus doesn't want you to go to hell, and that's why he's teaching on this. So the first reason that people believe doctrinal errors is that they misunderstand Scripture. The second reason that people believe doctrinal errors is because they are underestimating the power of God. Not only are they misunderstanding the Scripture, they are underestimating the power of God. So do you see it here? Did you figure that out as we were reading it? I haven't identified it yet exactly. In what way did the Sadducees fail to understand God's power? It's because they didn't think he was powerful enough to raise the dead. They denied his power to raise the dead. And if we doubt God's power to do anything consistent with his character, we will misunderstand Scripture and we will drift into doctrinal error. This is why if one of our young people here was telling me recently about an incident at work last Christmas where somebody in a mocking voice from another cubicle says, are any of you celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ? I mean, what leads a person to come to that conclusion? Well, they don't want to deal with the facts that are obvious about Jesus, but they deny his power and his ability, and so they misunderstand the Scriptures. you fail to acknowledge who Jesus is, the horrible reality is that you will end up in a Christless eternity. So what did Jesus do to answer life's most important questions? He went to the Scripture. And I recognize that there may be some of you here today who are not born again yet. You're not a follower of God. You've never turned from your sins and believed in Jesus. And you're not even sure that this book that I'm holding in my hands is authoritative and accurate and trustworthy. And here's my challenge for you. I cannot prove to you through visible, evident means that the Bible is the Word of God. So what I would encourage you to do, as I was talking to one of our friends this week at church, he was reminding me of the Bible is self-authenticating. So what I'd encourage you to do is I just go through the Gospel of John or go through the Gospel of Mark and I just start reading it. And I'd see if this book speaks lies or if the book speaks all truth. And if you'll come face to face with that, I'm confident that you can discover what God has made self-evident in you because you're made in His image, because you were created for Him. You can come to the recognition just through reading this book that it is what it claims to be. But I want to encourage you believers. There are cults that show up on your doorstep. You have friends from other churches that try and teach you stuff. Don't take anything because they say it. Don't take anything because I say it. What was Jesus' source of authority? Where did He go to answer life's ultimate questions? He went back to the Word of God. And He said, this is authoritative and this is the answer that you need. Every issue that you face in your spiritual life is answered in this book. So find it. Get into it. And if you don't know where to find it, go to somebody that can help you to find it. Scripture is mankind's authority. To understand life's most important questions, you must do two things then. And here's the core of the message. To understand life's most important questions, you must do two things. You must, number one, acknowledge God's power for what it is. And number two, you must seek to understand God's Word. Would you bow your heads, please? There may even be some believers here, young people. You read different things in your science textbooks. You have friends that scoff at what you believe. Maybe a dad or mom that scoffs at what you believe. And you're just struggling right now whether you can trust the Bible. Jesus believed the Bible was the Word of God. He cited this passage from Moses like it was inspired. Jesus believed it. There's no evidence contradict it. So you can be assured that the Bible is a trustworthy authority. Trust it. Understand it. Obey it. Love it. And if you don't know Jesus yet, you're not sure what the Word of God is, that's my challenge for you. Read it for yourself and see what God does in your heart through it. As Paige plays, this is our opportunity to respond to the Lord as the climax of our worship. Worship's not over yet. We need to respond in obedience. God's Word has spoken, and now we need to obey. So why don't you resolve in your heart by the grace of God that you will obey in the way that God has spoken to you today. Lord, thank you for our beautiful Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is who He claimed to be. His miracles prove that. Perfection proves that. Thank you for this beautiful book that you have given us so that we could come to know you and to know Jesus and to know the Holy Spirit. Pray that there would not be one person here that would get entrapped in false teaching, be led to a Christless eternity in hell as they misunderstood the Scripture or denied your power. I pray for every believer here who already knows you and has become a child of God through faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that each one of them would pour their heart into this book and let this book pour into their heart regularly, consistently. Assure them of the truthfulness the authoritativeness, the trustworthiness of this wonderful book that you've given to us. Because we're asking in Jesus' name, amen.